this morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20 as we're continuing our in-depth study of the Gospel of John, and we're moving now to the end. But as we've seen over the last few weeks, Jesus has been crucified, his body was placed in a tomb, and then 3 days later on a Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the grave. And he first appeared to Mary Magdalene and then the other woman. And the disciples of Jesus, these guys were still wondering what this was all about. They didn't really get it. They didn't really believe what they were told. Peter and John, when Mary had told them that the tomb is empty, they ran to it as quickly as possible. They saw the grave clothes laying there like an empty shell. And Peter didn't get it, but John knew something had happened. And I don't think he completely understood all that took place, but he had an idea. And yet he's going to find out that Jesus is alive. And here's the problem for the disciples of Jesus. They were fearful of the Jewish authorities, the Jewish religious leaders, maybe even the Romans. They might come and get them because they were accomplices with Jesus, but mostly the Jewish religious leaders. But what's interesting is back in John chapter 14, verses 27 and 28, listen to what Jesus told his men. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." So why are they fearful here in John chapter 20? They're fearful because Jesus is gone. They're on their own. And they're wondering what's going to happen. Especially the Jewish religious leaders put Jesus to death. And now maybe they'll come after these guys. But Jesus says, don't fear. Be at peace. I'm going away, but that's not the end of the story. I'm coming back. But that was the farthest things from their minds. The problem is Jesus told them, right? I'm coming back. I'm going to be raised the third day. But they didn't believe that. All they knew or remembered was he's going to die. They didn't think he was going to rise from the grave. And yet, here it is. It's happened. And so these guys, they had no peace. They just had fear of what the world, in a sense, was going to do to them for their relationship with Jesus. Again, John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." What was the problem here? The problem was they had their eyes focused on who? The world. And the world made them fearful. There was no peace. And Jesus is saying to them, look, you need to focus on me because that's where true peace is at. That's where lasting peace can be found. Let's face it, fear can be very paralyzing in our lives. You know, when I was hiking in Colorado, my son, his goal was not to kill his dad in these hikes, but I was on these mountain ledges. I was fearful. My son had to hold the back of my jacket because I thought I was going to fall off the mountain. Fear. And I have to say, he did make fun of me, but you know, that's what your kids do. But let's face it, fear is a powerful force in our lives. I don't know if you've probably heard of Black Bart. He was a professional thief, and it just his name struck fear, and he terrorized the Wells Fargo stage line. And from San Francisco to New York, his name became synonymous with the danger of the frontier. And between 1875 and 1883, he robbed 29 different stagecoach crews. And you know what? He did it without firing a shot. He never shot anyone. Why? Because a hood hid his face. No victim ever saw his face. He never took a hostage and never was trailed by a sheriff. He used fear to paralyze his victims. And his sinister presence was enough to overwhelm the toughest stagecoach guard. In our study here, I've called it Peace Be With You. And especially in the days we're living in, don't we need peace? We look to the world and we're fearful. We look to Jesus, he goes, shalom, peace, right? And we need that peace of God because this world will never give us the peace we need in our lives. I've broken down the verses we're going to be looking at this morning into the following main points. And again, they're in your bulletin. Do not fear in John 20, verses 19 and 21. New Testament believers, John 20, verses 22 and 23. I want proof, John 20, verses 24 and 25. Thomas, it is me, John 20, verses 26 and 27. The worship of Jesus, John 20, verse 28, and believing is seeing, John 20, verse 29. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up in John chapter 20, starting in verse 19, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word and we look at the peace that Jesus has for us. John wrote this, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" You know, John doesn't tell us the meeting that Jesus had with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that's found in Luke chapter 24. But as he's walking with these two men, they didn't recognize him. And then Jesus asked him, "Why are you guys so sad?" And they're like, "Oh, don't you know our Lord was crucified? He was put to death." And they walked and they're going to their home and they invited Jesus over. And as they're walking, Jesus gives them a Bible study about the Messiah. Can you imagine what that was like? Man, those, you know, think about all the people in the Bible. Wouldn't you like to be one of these guys? I mean, Jesus doing a Bible study. And he goes and he's preparing to eat with them. And as he blesses the food, I think they see now the nail prints in his hand and they say, they know it's Jesus. And he leaves, he departs. And now it's Sunday evening, and all the disciples are in the room except for Thomas. He was absent, and Judas, of course, wasn't with them. He betrayed the Lord and hung himself. And here they are in this room, doors locked, because they feared what the Jews might do to them. Now, again, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, we think, what is wrong with you guys? I mean, how could you be in fear? Jesus said he's going to be raised the third day. It's the third day. Why in the world are you so fear? Why were they so fearful? Why didn't they just trust Jesus? And here's where we need to be honest with ourselves when we're reading the scriptures. Haven't we all felt that way from time to time? When we read these biblical stories of the children of Israel, the disciples of New Testament saints, we think, man, guys, just trust the Lord. What is wrong with you? Why are you so fearful? And then the Lord says, Joe, look in the mirror, because you do the same thing. You're no different. You become fearful when things happen in your life. And that's really important for us to understand that these stories are for us. God is writing to us, and he's showing us things that we need to deal with. I mean, think about the times in our life we let fear drive us instead of letting the Lord guide us. And really, we just need to put our eyes back on Jesus. The fear of the unknown is a huge fear in our lives. What's going to happen when I get older? Do I have enough money? What about my job? Am I going to get laid off? We have all kinds of fears in our lives. And my wife would say, she doesn't really say it anymore because the Lord's not going to answer this prayer, but she would say, you know, if the Lord would just tell me, give me a 5-year plan of what's going to happen, I'd be okay. Just tell me everything that's going to happen for 5 years. And no, the Lord says you need to walk by faith. Think about it. If the Lord told you everything you were going to encounter in your life, oh my gosh, we wouldn't do anything. And I'm not doing that. That's going to be painful. The Lord brings us through tough things. He doesn't tell us they're going to happen. Why? So we could look to him. We could trust in him as we're going through them. And that's so important. But fear causes us to do some things that aren't good. many, many years ago, many generations, I guess I should say, in the deserts of wars of the Middle East, there was a spy who was captured and sentenced to death by a general of the Persian army. And the general was a man of intelligence and compassion, and he adopted a strange and unusual custom for these prisoners. He permitted the condemned person to make a choice. The prisoner could either face a firing squad or pass through the black door. As the moment of the execution drew near, the general ordered the spy to be brought before him for a short final interview, which the primary purpose was to receive the answer of the doomed man to the query. What shall it be, the firing squad or the black door? And not an easy decision. And prisoners would hesitate. They weren't sure. But many preferred the firing squad than the unknown horrors that might await them behind the mysterious door. So not long thereafter, a volley of shots in the courtyard announced that the grim sentence had been fulfilled. And the general, staring at his boots, turned to his aide and said, "You see how it is with men. They will always prefer the known to the unknown. It is characteristic of people to be afraid of the undefined, yet I give him his choice." Well, his aide said, "What lies behind the black door?" And this is what he said, "Freedom. And I've known only a few brave enough to take it." You see how fear drove them. And that's true in our lives. We walk by faith, not by sight. What's behind the door? Or I guess I should say, who is the door? It's Jesus Christ. And people are fearful to go through that. But we go through that door. We look to him to be our peace. And again, you know, let's face it, there's nothing wrong with fear because fear warns us of danger. You know, it's kind of like pain. People have chest pain. Oh, it could be your heart. You need to get that checked, right? That's a good thing, that pain. Fear also warns us, hey, maybe I shouldn't go down this path, but always let the Lord guide you. And here, as these men are in this room, and you know, I can't imagine how they looked. Very painful expressions on their face, very sad. Maybe not even much talking. And all of a sudden, there's Jesus in the middle of the room. Now, that's pretty much of a shock. In fact, it was so much so that Luke tells us they thought they saw a ghost of Jesus. In Luke 24, verses 36 through 43. "Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, 'Have you food here?' So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence." They still didn't believe. They still were wondering what this was all about. And keep in mind, the doors are locked, right? And all of a sudden, Jesus is there. He came right through the door or whatever. So that means his resurrection body was different than his physical body. He was able to pass through walls and doors or other physical barriers, and it goes contrary to our laws of physics as we understand them. And he showed them, "Look, I'm not a ghost, not at all. Touch me. Look at my wounds that I received." And he ate with them. He wanted them to understand that he was real. You could touch him. You could eat with him. And here are these guys. They're fearful of the Jewish religious leaders coming and taking them away. Now fearful that Jesus is with them because this has blown their mind. What is interesting is the response of these men and the response that Mary had. Remember when Jesus said, "Mary"? What did she do? She clung to him. These guys are still fearful. And what does he say? Shalom. Peace. Wow. You know, that is our Lord. God gives us comfort during the most difficult times if we look to him. He brings that comfort into our lives when we look to him. When we look at situations, many times they bring fear. But bring it to him. Lord, how do you want me to handle this? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? It was an assurance that, guys, there's no cause for you to fear any longer. Everything is okay. Peace be with you. And he shows them their wounds he received. They rejoice. And what does Jesus tell these guys to do? Build a church and start up a coffee shop there at the church? No. Start up a program to help people build up their fragile self-esteem? No. Maybe he told them not to do anything. Hey, you guys are saved. Don't worry about it. Victory at Calvary. Sit back, do nothing. He didn't say that. And you could put all kinds of things in there, what Jesus told them to do if you want. But this is what Jesus said. Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. We're supposed to bring the good news, the gospel message to a lost and dying world. That's our mission here. Because the world's dark, it is evil, but God can change all of that if we're willing to listen and obey his voice. It's called the Great Commission. We've made it the Great Omission. Hey, I've done my time, I've gone to church, and sometimes I even go on Thursdays. That's plenty, that's all the Lord wants. No. What we do here when we come to church is to worship God, to hear from him, and to encourage each other. But the work is not here. We are encouraged by as we read the Word of God and we understand what God wants for our lives. The work then is going out into the world and bringing the gospel message to the lost. Do you think they need it today? They absolutely do. But what happens many times is we put ourselves up on a pedestal, that ivory tower, you might say, and we look down at people and look at what sinners they, look at what they're doing here. Look at this. But were we any different before we got saved? Oh, I wouldn't do that. You may not do that, but you're still a sinner separated from God. Do you think you're any better? No. And what the hippies were to the 70s and 80s, homosexuality, transgenderism, all this LGBTQRXZY, those are the people that we need to reach because they're lost. And they're trying to fill a void in their life with all kinds of perversion. And is it helping? No. And because this won't help, there'll be another thing that they bring into their life. We need to bring them the one who could give them peace, and that's Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, after his death and resurrection now, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So Jesus has been given this authority or official right over all of creation. Why? Because he's God. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That is what we're called to do. If getting saved for us was the end of it, the beginning and the end, then as soon as we get saved, we might as well just go home, right? Be with the Lord. What's our purpose here on earth? Our purpose is that we are the hands, the feet, the mouth to speak forth the gospel message. That's what we're called to do. But it's interesting how the church has changed and we've become an entertainment center thinking that that's going to help people. It doesn't. You know, I see all kinds of movies and stuff, and they're great, but really, how does it help me? It doesn't. It entertains me. Sports entertain me. I like watching them. But when I partake of the Word of God, it transforms me. And it shows me what I need to do. We are to go. In fact, the Greek word go is a participle, and it should be translated as you are going. As you go out into the world, you are a witness of Jesus Christ. The things you do, the things you say. And it's simple. You know, we don't have to be, you know Hebrew, Greek to share the gospel message. What is it? What is the gospel? Man is separated from God. Sin has separated man from God. And the only solution to that problem is Jesus Christ, because he died on the cross of Calvary and paid for our sins. And we need to repent of our sins and ask him to be Lord and Savior of our lives. So people need to understand they're sinners. That's a hard one. You know, years ago, they wouldn't even talk about sin in the church because it was a bad word. Well, if you don't know you're a sinner, why do you need a Savior, right? It's pretty simple. It's not complicated. So you let them tell you that they're a sinner. You don't, you know, it's real easy if we do it, but they're going to get mad. Let them do it. Hey, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. Oh, really? That's great. Have you ever lied? Well, everyone does. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, you know, come on, nothing big. Have you ever looked upon another person with lust in your eyes? Well, come on, you know, I just looked. Okay, so here you are. You're a lying thief who's committed adultery or fornication, right? So are you a good person? Well, I guess not. No one is. I'm not. You're not. No one is. And that's why Jesus came. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, you don't have to get real big into theology. It's real simple. Sin separated man. Jesus came as the bridge builder. He died for our sins. That's what people need to hear. And then as you share your faith, if people come to that saving faith, then you need to teach them. That's our responsibility, to not only share the gospel, and this is where a lot of people get it wrong. They just want to share the gospel message, hand out tracts, go away. But if someone comes to know the Lord, you got to teach them. We have a discipleship booklet here that people can, you know, use, and it talks about the basics of Christianity, which they need to understand. So, yeah, Jesus said to baptize them. Baptism doesn't save you, it identifies you with Christ. It's a symbolic thing, and it shows people that you're a new creation. As you're placed down into the waters, you are dead to that old life, and as you come out of those waters, you are brand new in Christ. That's the picture. That's why when we do baptisms, we do it in Lake Michigan, when we bring the worship team and we worship there, I share a message, and then we go out into the lake and baptize people, and people are always watching. You start playing music, people wonder what's going on. And they can hear the gospel message. They could see what's happening because it's a witness that old life is gone and I'm brand new in Christ. So here's Jesus in this room with these men who are fearful, and he says, "Peace be with you. Do not fear." And as we're going to see as we read on, these men this night become New Testament believers. Look at verse 22 here in John 20. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." New Testament believers, weren't they saved already? Well, they were saved in the Old Testament sense. But now after the death and resurrection of Jesus, as Jesus is before them, they become New Testament believers. Now, I do understand some read this passage that Jesus breathed on them and they don't think anything happened. You know, John MacArthur believes that this is nothing more than a promise that the Holy Spirit would come in them. They would become New Testament believers at that point on the day of Pentecost. He wrote this: since the disciples did not actually receive the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost, some 40 days in the future, this statement must be understood as a pledge on Christ's part that the Holy Spirit would be coming. And the reason he believes that is because he doesn't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit with power. And I'll talk a little bit about that. But think about it. Does that make sense? It doesn't to me. You have to have a preconceived idea to come to that conclusion. Listen again to what Jesus said. What John tells us. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And here's the question. Is there a time stamp on that? Did he say, in 40 days, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit? Or in the future, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit? No. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And this promise he made in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. In John 14, verses 15 through 17, this is the promise he made in that upper room before his crucifixion. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. Prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was with the disciples. Why couldn't the Holy Spirit be in them? Because they still had their sin. Jesus didn't go to the cross yet. And God doesn't indwell sinners. So the Holy Spirit was with them, drawing them to Christ. But Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to be in you. And now this is taking place. They're New Testament believers. And when there's no doubt, when Jesus breathes on you and says, receive the Holy Spirit, something is going to happen, right? It's not going to be, oop, didn't work. Or it's down the road. Now, yes, some 40 or so days from now, they're going to be empowered with the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit comes upon them and empowers them for service to be witnesses of Christ. It's the start of the church on the day of Pentecost. But again, we looked at the Holy Spirit was with them, the Holy Spirit is in them, but then the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them. And again, this is taking place on the evening of his resurrection, Sunday evening. But prior to Jesus ascending up into heaven, Luke 24, 49, Jesus says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. You know, what is this promise of the Father? Now, the people have all kinds of crazy ideas about what the promise from the Father is all about, but let the scriptures just speak for themselves. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You see, these guys had all the tools, right? They were with Jesus for 3 years. The problem for them is they didn't have the power to run those tools. And here in Acts chapter 2, we see the empowering in Acts chapter 2, the empowering for service that comes upon them. Peter now is speaking forth, and 3,000 people get saved. Something happened, right? And what was for them is for us as well. This power to be a witness of Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit come upon individuals, right? Not in them, but upon them, like David and Samuel and others. The Holy Spirit comes upon them and empowers them for service, but never in them. But now the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And when you look at these guys before the Holy Spirit came upon them, they didn't do much. We need that power. You know, my wife lets me get power tools and actually use them once in a while. And so imagine me having this drill. Shoot, really the most expensive drill you can get. It's great. But I don't put the battery on it. It's worthless. I need the power to run the drill. The drill has all the information to work, right? But it can't run unless it's empowered by the battery. And that's really us. You know, just asking, Lord, I need that empowering of the Holy Spirit. Help me to be a witness of you. Because it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And I love what Peter says in Acts 2:39. For this promise of the Father is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So it's for them, it's for their children, it's for all of us who are far off. And that's tough for some, but I think this is clear that they became New Testament believers here when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if it said you will receive the Holy Spirit, yeah, okay. But it's very clear. So there's another controversial issue here in these verses. And you know me and controversy, I love to deal with them. In John 20, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And we know, you know, I came out of the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that Jesus has empowered the priest to hear confession and then forgive the person of their sins. Here it is, right? Right here it says, if you forgive. But is that what Jesus is saying? Not at all. Why? Because only God can forgive sins. The Jewish religious leaders understood that. Luke 5:21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They understood that, and that's very true. If only God can forgive sins, then how could a man do it? He can't. Well, then what is the point here? What is Jesus saying? He's telling us that if a person received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, their sins are forgiven. We could say, hey, praise the Lord, man, your sins are forgiven. If they reject Jesus, we could say, hey, your sins remain. We don't provide the forgiveness, we proclaim it. I think Warren Wiersbe got it. He said this, a correct understanding of the Greek text helps us here. Some years ago, I corresponded with the eminent Greek scholar, Dr. Julius R. Manti, about this verse, and he assured me that the correct translation, both here and in Matthew 16:19, should be, whosoever sins you remit, forgive, shall have already been forgiven them, and whosoever sins you retain, do not forgive, shall have already not been forgiven them. They didn't provide the forgiveness. They proclaimed forgiveness on the basis of the gospel message. Another Greek scholar, Dr. Kenneth West, translated, they have been previously forgiven them. So I think that's clear. We announced the forgiveness that God had performed. Or we announce really the judgment if they haven't asked Jesus to be Lord and Savior of their lives. So I think that's pretty clear. Controversial to some, but I think it's very clear. Man cannot forgive anyone's sins. God alone can. We proclaim the forgiveness. So the disciples here are now New Testament believers, and now we're going to look at Thomas, who wasn't there on that Sunday evening, and we're going to see Thomas say, I want proof. Look at verse 24 here in John chapter 20. But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, we're not told why Thomas was not there with the other disciples that Sunday evening when Jesus appeared to them. McLaren gives us his perspective on it. I don't think it's correct, but it's interesting. He said Thomas did the very worst thing that a melancholy man can do. He went away to brood in a corner by himself, and so to exaggerate all his idiosyncrasies, to distort the proportion of truth, he hung his despair by separating himself from his fellows. Therefore, he lost what they got, the sight of the Lord. I guess it's possible, but we're not sure. It's tough. Who knows why he wasn't there? But he's not with these men the first time Jesus appeared to them. And it's interesting, Thomas is called Doubting Thomas. I don't know if that's really a good way to look at him, because Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas here for this doubt. He does rebuke him when we get to John 20, verse 27, about his unbelief. That's what he really rebukes. But when Thomas says, "I will not believe," here, it's in the double negative. I absolutely will not, no way will I believe. Wow. He's not going to believe Jesus rose from the grave. The disciples were telling him, "We've seen him." All of them. Can you imagine how excited these guys were? "No, we've seen him, really. He's risen." In fact, the word said in John 20, 25, it says that they kept saying to him that they had seen the risen Lord. I can't imagine the emotion of these guys, right? Thomas comes, "Man, we've seen the risen Lord. He's alive. He's not dead. He's not in the tomb anymore. We've seen the tomb. He's risen. We've actually touched him. We had a meal with him." "Nope, I'm not going to believe. Absolutely not. I will not believe until I put my fingers in the nail prints in his hand." Wow. There's a cost to unbelief, and that's doubt, discouragement, misery, and so on. A lot of Christians, they look at this world, and there's no hope. There's no rejoicing. Do you realize the Lord's coming back? We should be the most excited people in the world. I'm not saying we rejoice that the world is, you know, going down the toilet, but we are a generation that could close out the church age as we witness to the lost. We should be the most excited generation. Look at all these things that are happening. I don't rejoice in them happening. I rejoice that this is what the Lord has told us and he's coming back. So I want to live in a state of belief. But for Thomas, he wants proof. And Thomas is not going to be left in a hopeless condition. This, again, is one of those amazing things about our Lord. We're in a terrible place, right? And the Lord is always trying to take us out of that terrible place and get our eyes refocused upon him. And so what are we going to see? The Lord say to Thomas, "Thomas, it's me." I like that. Look at verse 26. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" So 8 days later, Jesus appears to his men again. Thomas is with them. And the way it's written, it seems to be another Sunday, the following Sunday. And Thomas is with the other disciples. Doors again are shut. We don't say that they're locked, but they're shut. And Jesus stood right in the midst of his men. Like we saw earlier, he appeared to them, passing through the walls or doors. And what does he say? "Peace to you." That's what the Lord wants for our lives. Peace in him. Now, Jesus is going to focus here on Thomas. And what did Thomas want to see before he could believe? Well, verse 25, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And what does the Lord say? Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. I love that. The Lord knows what Thomas needed. He said, Thomas, just touch me. You know, so often our doubts, our unbelief that God will see us through a situation causes us all kinds of trouble. Here with Thomas, we see that. But like I said, God wants to draw out our faith. He wants us to grow, and it's not easy. And one writer put it like this. He said, often God does not condemn our doubt, and he also often reveals and does remarkable things to speak to our doubt and unbelief. But doubt and unbelief are not desired conditions for the disciple of Jesus. If they are checkpoints along a path leading to faith, they should be dealt with a generous love. But doubt and unbelief should never be thought of as a destination for the disciple. Absolutely. You know, Paul said, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so this belief is the moment we get saved, we believe that Jesus is God and died for our sins. That belief needs to continue on because we're going to continue to have situations in our life that are going to test our faith. You know, there was a rock and roll musician, Paula Cole, and she talks about her loss of faith. And listen to what she says, and you'll understand why she had so many problems. As a child, I felt what we call God, that spirit, that energy. Then you get schooled by society, and I rationalize that it didn't exist. It made me profoundly unhappy that there was no meaning, no logic, no unity of all life. Her problem was her idea of God was off, and thus her disappointment, her doubt, her unbelief was all based on what she perceived. It wasn't based on the Word of God, which is living, and it's powerful and transforms our lives. So her picture of God was off, and thus she came to the conclusion there is no God. We need to be focused on God's Word and trusting God's Word and applying God's Word to our life, because that's where our belief, our peace, our comfort, and hope is. It's got to be focused on God. There was a pastor that had, there was a little girl standing outside the preschool for Sunday school, and waiting for her parents to come, and the pastor noticed that she clutched a big storybook under her arm, and the title of this book was Jonah and the Whale. So the pastor, feeling mischievous, I would never do that. I probably would, knelt beside the little girl and asked, what's that you have in your hand? Well, she said, this is my storybook about Jonah and the whale. He says, tell me something. Do you believe that story about Jonah and the whale? And she said, of course I believe it. Well, the pastor kind of inquired further. Do you really believe a man could be swallowed up by a big whale, stay inside him all that time and come out okay? And she said, yes, this story is in the Bible, and we talked about it in Sunday school today. Well, can you prove to me the story is true? She kind of thought for a moment and then said, well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah. Finally, the pastor asked her, you know, what if Jonah's not in heaven? And the girl put her hands on her hips. Then you can ask him. The faith of a child, right? She was not going to budge. And I loved that. You know, unbelief hinders our walk. Can we believe what God has said in here? I know things get tough. I know it's difficult out there. I know we all go through all kinds of things. But can we trust what God has said and apply it to our lives and have that peace of God which surpasses all understanding? And that's really the key. It surpasses our understanding. when I did the funeral for my dad, you know, it was kind of a weird story that the priest couldn't show up because he was busy. At the funeral home, my family asked me to do it, which, you know, they hate my faith. And God opened that door. And I had no idea how I was going to be able to do it because I'm very emotional. And, you know, it was very hard for me. But God gave me a peace that surpassed that understanding and allowed me to share the gospel message. And the place was packed with all family and friends, many who didn't even know I was a pastor because it wasn't something that my mom told people. I think she was embarrassed. So God can give you a peace in very, very difficult times. And I love that. And here, God is just basically wanting to stretch the faith of Thomas. It's me, Thomas. It's me. Don't be robbed of the blessings and opportunities that God has for you because of unbelief. Now, again, Thomas needed to believe. And what the Lord said, it's me, Thomas. It's me. And how did he respond? How is Thomas going to respond to this? I would have loved to be there because, man, I bet this guy was jumping up and down. We're going to see the worship of Jesus. Verse 28 here in John 20. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Wow. Right? Doubting Thomas? No. Believing Thomas. He goes from, "I will not believe," to "my Lord and my God." Not a God. God. And that's really been throughout the Gospel of John. If you've been with us for the last 2 years, I think it's been, you've seen how John over and over is showing us that Jesus is God. Now, here's the other thing that no one's been able to answer who deny that Jesus is God. If Jesus wasn't God, don't you think he would have said, "Thomas, Thomas, my son, no, no, no. Don't worship me. You have to worship God. I'm just a lower being," or whatever people think he is. No. He is Almighty God. He didn't forbid the worship. In Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, John, you know, all this stuff is given to him, and he hears this angel, and he's going to bow down to worship. In fact, it says he fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." There's the key. If Jesus is not God, we should not worship him. But he is, and he deserves our worship. Luke 4:8, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." I think it's clear. We are not to worship any man, any angel. I don't care what kind of talents people have. They don't receive the worship. They should not. We worship God. And Thomas is worshiping him here because he is God. Now, again, one writer said this. He said, "For a Jew to call another human associate my Lord and my God would be almost incredible." Thomas, in the light of the resurrection, applied to Jesus the titles of Lord Kyrios and God Theos, both of which were titles of deity. Thomas knew exactly who Jesus was, and he's worshiping him. And Jesus, again, didn't reject it because it was true. Now, again, there are people who like to deny the deity of Jesus, but I'll just go right to Hebrews 1, verses 8 through 10, and there's many, many scriptures in John and throughout the Bible about this. And this is what Paul wrote. "But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne,'" this is the Father speaking, "'O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The Father is calling Jesus the Son. He's calling him God. And I'll believe what the Father has to say. Why do people want to worship creation? Stars, animals, fish, plants. When we worship the one who created all those things, right? The creator of heaven and earth, Jesus, because he's God. So Thomas here, the worship of Jesus, and we'll finish up looking at believing is seeing. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Thomas, for him to believe, he had to see. And that's like many people today. They have to, this motto, seeing is believing. In other words, Jesus is calling for us here to walk by faith. Even though we may not see how it's going to work out or understand how it's going to work out, we are to believe in God and his word. And by believing, you'll see what God is doing by faith. You know, we see this problem in the church today. There are some, you know, we need some sign, miracle, we need some wonder or whatever to believe instead of trusting what God has said in his word. In John chapter 4, when Jesus healed the nobleman's son, in verses 48 and 49, we're told, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. That's some people today. What signs and wonders are going on in your church? What miracles are happening? And they miss out. Are the gifts of the Spirit being exercised here? They absolutely are, as the Word of God is being taught. But again, we want some manifestation, some experience. And if you live by experience, you're going to be in trouble. These people run to one miracle service over here, you know, another one over there. It's like a fix. But God is the one who does the healings. And how could you say we're having a miracle service? Now you're demanding God, you better show up because we're having a service and you better be there to heal people. Are you kidding? God just does it. There was a woman pastor that was diagnosed with cancer. And she believed she would be healed. She refused medical treatment because God was going to heal her. But the cancer got worse, it spread, and this woman died. And here's the problem with it. Her husband, some of the elders at this church, their faith was devastated. They could not believe that God didn't heal her. And they had a crisis of faith because their basis of their faith was in signs and wonders. God's got to heal her. He doesn't have to. In fact, she is healed. She's home. You know, we forget that. Death is part of life. Does God heal people? He does. But in the end, what's going to happen? They're going to die. We saw it with Lazarus, right? I can't imagine what Lazarus was thinking. Oh, no, I got to die again, right? In fact, the Jewish religious leaders wanted to kill the poor guy because he was such a witness of the power of Jesus, that he is God. We have to be careful. Our faith is not based on signs and wonders. It's based in Jesus Christ, and he's unchanging. He'll never fail us. He'll be with us always, even to the end of the age. And Jesus says here to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I like what Boyce says. He adds these thoughts. I believe he's speaking not of a subjective faith, but of a satisfied faith. He is speaking of faith that is satisfied with what God provides and therefore not yearning for visions, miracles, esoteric experiences, or various forms of success as evidence of God's favor. Yes, believing is seeing. Just believe. Trust in the Lord. Trust in what his word says. In fact, one writer said, when we say believing is seeing, this runs counter to our culture, but is perhaps the foundation of faith. Now, having faith in Christ is not a blind faith, but is one where the evidence in favor of the resurrection events is staggering, as recorded in the scriptures. If you take the scriptures alone, there is no way one can conclude that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Absolutely. And if he's risen and he's the first fruits of those who come to Christ, the harvest is going to be bountiful. We're part of that harvest. And when we die, we are going to go to be with the Lord and we're going to get a new body. One that is perfect. Not with any of the physical handicaps people have today. Wow. And thus, the whole point to all of this is peace be with you. Leave here with the peace of God and not the peace that the world tries to give to you. Because it's a false peace. But the peace that God has for us is so amazing. Like I said, it surpasses all understanding. It guards our hearts and minds. Our hearts are the emotions. Our minds, the thinking, the thoughts. And when you don't have peace, when you're being overwhelmed in a situation, isn't it in our mind that runs 240? Our emotions just get to us and we're almost shaking in fear of what's going to happen. And Jesus says, peace be with you. And I'll leave you with that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these precious words. Peace be with us. How wonderful that is, that no matter what we're going through, we can experience the peace of God in our lives. And I thank you for that. And I pray for everyone here. I don't know what anyone is going through, but it may be a very difficult situation. Those listening on the radio, the internet, the same. And I just pray that, Lord, they would take their eyes off that situation, not negating it, but to focus back on you so your peace can fill their hearts and their minds. We just thank you, Lord, for the wonderful peace you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.